4 now. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Title of our study, Words to the Wise. Words to the Wise. Proverbs 3:35 says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." Bottom line, we will all leave a legacy. We will all leave behind something for those who come after. And well, the wise, it will be glory. The shame will follow and be the legacy of fools. Well, here in our last chapter of Colossians, we find Paul doing as he so often does, finishing with a series of exhortations. It's been his pattern. First couple chapters or three chapters, like in Ephesians, who God is, what God's done, what he's planned and purposed and promised, and then the exhortations in light of all he's done, in light of who he is, in light of his faithfulness. He'll say, now walk worthy. Here's what God wants from us. So we're in that section. I bring this to your attention because if you're not a regular student of Scripture or you've never studied through an entire book in the Bible, well, it might seem like, well, why is they targeting all this and how come all this? There's a pattern here of laying out all God's done and then here's what God wants in return. So, final exhortations followed by some very practical final greetings. And if you're one of those people and you read a list of names and you're like, never heard of him, can't pronounce that, never heard of him, don't know what that's about. Well, that happens to a lot of us, but the names themselves are meaningful. And the things said about these people, well, we're going to glean from them. Continue, he says, chapter 4, verse 2, earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray for an open door. Now, I'm intrigued by the fact that Paul writes this from prison, and he doesn't say, pray for an open cell door, or for a lawyer, or for bail, or for vindication. He's saying, pray that the Lord's word would have free reign. Why? He gets what we need to understand, that though he's in prison, he has opportunity. And I'd suggest an opportunity to minister to some people that he's not going to meet anywhere else. I mean, this is where you can meet the prisoners. This is where you can hang out with the prison guards. You usually don't do that unless you're connected there, you see. And it may be that you work in a place, well, I know some of you do because we've talked about it and prayed over it, where you feel like you're in prison. You go there in the talk, in the pictures, and the just everything about the place just says, oh man, I got to get out of here. But here's the truth. God may have planted you. I would suggest he's probably strategically planted you in that place because, hey, where there's darkness, the light shines brightest. Where there's confusion, well, they need the truth. You are the light of the world. You bring the truth of God. So what we should be praying isn't, Lord, change my circumstance or change my situation, but Lord, well, use me to change these people. Grant us an open door for the word. Now, if you were here last week, you know I wasn't. I'd been at the senior pastors conference. Jacob was kind enough to do the weekend services. And I say kind enough because he had a very busy week, not only helping us get ready for all of the three VBSs that are coming, but we had a major outreach to Chapmantown. If you were here, you got the praise report. If not, you need to have it. 16 kids gave their life to the Lord at that outreach. But the thing that was most wonderful about it was our own kids, your own kids, the Yes Team kids, youth excited to serve. They were the ones that did the entire outreach, every part of it. Oh, there were adults hovering. We always do that. But we were there to watch out, to be careful, to make the hot dogs, because, you know, the bottom line is they did the work of ministry and God brought 16 kids to faith in Christ. While that was all going on, I was down there at a session where Josh McDowell, and many of you are familiar with his name, he actually traveled in his early days right out of college with our friend Don Stewart. They worked together, they wrote together, they traveled together. They've since parted ways, they're doing their own ministries. But Josh was sharing some striking statistics, and let me give them to you, and then I'm going to, well, do my best to wipe them out. He said 15 years ago, there was a 36% chance that someone who had not yet come to Christ by age 12 would come to the Lord by the age of 18. So we're looking back and we're saying 15 years ago, I'll have been here 30 years this Christmas. So halfway through our ministry here in Chico, he said we had a 36% chance of reaching someone, though they didn't come to the Lord by 12 years old, we could get them all the way up to their college years. And then the percentages dropped dramatically. But check this, he said, today that percentage is 4%. Now, what's striking about that is it's saying that while we used to need to get them before college and then we needed to get them before high school, now he's saying you better get them and get them young. Now, I do want to say, I said I'm going to like wipe all that out because here's what we know to be true. We're praying for, and God is granting us an open door. And if there's only going to be 4%, well, we're going to go get 4% of them then. We're going to get more than that, though, because he opens the doors no one can shut. God isn't limited by statistics or age. You know, people come into the Lord after age 75. It's pretty rare, but we've seen it here. And people come into the Lord in college and high school. In fact, by the way, last night, Justin was sitting right there. And I say, if these statistics hold up, why are we paying him? I mean, it's like he's doing high school. But we know that kids are coming to Christ in high school and in college. And people come to the Lord of all ages here. So at the same time, I don't want to discount the statistics. I want to say we need to realize if that's what's happening culturally, we need to double down. We need to go all in. Although I don't play any poker, I know these terms, but we need to really give it our all to reach the younger crowd for the Lord. Why? Well, I want their parents. Jesus died for the sins of the whole family and for the whole world. But if you can talk to the kids and the kids begin to change, the parents are going to see the change and we're going to get the talk to them. And I'd prefer that it started with the parents, but not always easy to get them together. You know, go through Chapmantown and with the bullhorn, which is what ended up happening, by the way. Not many kids were coming through. And so they were out there with the bullhorn saying, hey, you know, free hot dogs and games and all this stuff down in the park. And they just started coming and there they were. But all of that to say this. We have an opportunity. We have an open door. And that's what Paul's praying for. God, give us an open door for the word of God. Now, he describes the kind of prayer we should be engaging in as earnest and vigilant and thankful and specific. He says to continue earnestly in prayer. The word continue, of course, is a verb. It's plural, that means all of us should be praying. It's present tense, which means we're actually doing it. It's active, so it's us doing it, and we're doing it continuously. And it's imperative, which means it has to happen. Now, how God goes from us praying for him to do something he already wants to do, I'm not sure I fully grasp it, but I get this. He tells me to do it. He blesses me when I do, so I'm going to do what he says to do. Earnest prayer. The word earnest is translated in Acts chapter 2. After those 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, this church of 120 becomes 3,120. It said they continued steadfastly. That's our word translated earnest. It means it was their daily practice. They continued steadfastly in the word of God, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that was communion, and in prayers. Prayers throughout the scripture, well, the how of prayer, the why of prayer, it's abundant. We see it from Genesis to Revelation. But here he gives us a couple specifics. Earnest prayer, continual prayer, and vigilant prayer. That means we are awake and we are alert. We're armed and obedient. In Nehemiah, they were rebuilding the wall. And the enemies were all around, and they were taunting them, and they were working against them, and they were trying to get it shut down. And it said that, well, in the midst of all of that, that they prepared by making their prayer to God, and then they set a watch night and day. They worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Why? Because they realized they could pray for God to protect them and that God would. But that didn't mean they didn't need to be awake and alert and on guard. And of course, we need to do the same. We pray for our kids, we pray for our grandkids, but we can't just pray and say, okay, I did that thing. It's like we need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be armed because this is a spiritual battle. Now, you should know that Jesus, right prior to going to the cross, after he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he goes out to a garden and he tells his disciples to watch and pray lest they enter in to temptation. The spirit's willing, he said, but the flesh is weak. He takes Peter, James, and John and he separates from the group and he goes a little further, a little deeper into the garden. And there it says he asked them to pray with him. And he goes and he begins to pray to the Father and he prays these words, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. By the way, these words in that prayer are, well, Jesus is engaged in a spiritual internal battle at this point because he has to know he is the way, so there is no other way. He still comes because he's truly God, but truly man. And he's like, Father, if I'm missing it, if I'm not seeing it, if there's any other possible way. Way for what? For you and I to find salvation, forgiveness, to be cleansed, to be accepted by God and acceptable to God. He said, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, of course, that's where the battle is actually won. I bring it to your attention because Jesus dealt just as we do. We go through internal turmoil. We try to wrestle with it mentally and we struggle with it emotionally. But ultimately, when we submit to the will of the Father, the battle is won. Now, it's on the cross he conquers sin and death and Satan. But first he had to fight that battle in the garden. While he's wrestling, while he's sweating great drops of blood, the disciples, woo, 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 woo. That's the Three Stooges, by the way. If you missed out on them, you should really YouTube them. But here's what happens is they're sleeping when they were supposed to be praying. He comes and he actually wakes them up and says, couldn't you stay with me an hour? Couldn't you pray with me for an hour? And then he goes and he prays again and he comes back sleeping again. He goes and prays again. This time he doesn't wake them up, or as he comes to, there are soldiers and lanterns and noise and chaos and confusion. I don't know what you were like or what you are like, but I'll tell you what I'm like. When I was raising my boys, and I was asleep in the day because I was exhausted, and you know, you fall asleep and all of a sudden you hear things breaking and people screaming and all that, and you jump up and you're like, what, you know? I'm not the calmest guy in that situation. Now, it's much calmer now because they've grown and gone. But that used to happen. And once in a while with the grandkids now, it will happen. But I think that I have a little insight into what was happening with Peter as this all goes down. See, he'd been told to watch and to pray, to stay alert, to stay awake, to be in prayer. But instead of praying, he's sleeping. And now he's awakened. and he's disoriented. And somebody wisely asked the question, when they survey the situation, shall we strike with the sword? Now, Peter's not the kind to wait for an answer. And if he had, he would have argued with Jesus anyway. So while one's asking, shall we strike? He's like, I got it. And what does he do? Not only did he sleep when he should have been praying, but now he's striking out when he had the wrong sword. Oh, he had the word of God. He had the promises of Jesus. He told him again and again and again, we're going up. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified. But I'll rise again the third day. It had to happen, you see. But Peter, he wasn't armed properly for the battle. He wasn't awake. He wasn't alert. And I'm thinking, dads, there are those times where we so miss what the Lord's wanting from us. And just because we don't take the simple instruction that he gives to us. Well, there's more for us, since we're not all in their scenario. By the way, Jesus does have to heal an ear that Peter lopped off. And I'm certain that you, in your own way, have lopped an ear or two. And the Lord's had to do some healing there. So I'm grateful that he covers when we blow it. He says that we should be watching and praying for his coming. Because no one knows the day or hour. The times and seasons, we get that. Now, this isn't here in our passage, but I'm just giving you a couple of times where Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be alert. Be awake. Stay in prayer. Why? He's coming. And he's coming soon. And no one knows the day or the hour. Luke adds to that. And by the way, if you're a note taker, that was Mark 13. 32. Luke, dealing with the same material, verse 21, verse 36, he says, pray that you may be found worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So he's saying there's going to be a time of judgment. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. And he said, I want you to pray that you'd be found worthy to escape all these things that will come upon the earth, that will come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. Now, here's an irony. You talk to people about the promise of the rapture of the church, and we're heading into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll major in these end times events and the things he teaches related to them. So this is just a little preview of coming attractions. You mention to someone that you're pre-trib, you believe that the tribulation will happen after we are raptured out to be with the Lord. And they're like, oh, you Christians, you know, you're just escapist. You just have this escapist mentality. Of course we do. Who really wants to suffer? But here's what we need to know, and here's what we need to share. Well, there are a lot of people that will say, well, the church has always suffered. Yes, at the hand of men, at the hand of Satan, at the hand of, well, the culture. But this is the wrath of God. And we're God's children. And God is not going to pour out his wrath on his kids. No, he's going to take us out, you see. And that's what he's saying. Pray that you'd be found worthy. Well, what could make me worthy? What could make me acceptable? What could make me, well, only he can, only he has. And to escape all these things that will come to pass, those things, I believe, those things from Revelation 9 all the way till 19, or Revelation 6, excuse me, all the way to 19. Pray that you'd escape it all. And listen, not just hiding out, not just going through the fire like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, not just surviving in the flames, but standing before the Son of Man. So the trumpet sounds, we're caught up, we meet with those who've gone before, glorious reunion, we see our Lord, we cast our crowns at his feet, we sing holy, 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 and down here, the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So pray for his coming, because we know no one knows the day or hour. The times and the seasons, we can see they're here. Pray that you'd be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. And then he says, in our prayers, we should be thankful and we should be specific. I can thank God for so many things, and not just the obvious blessings. I love hearing my grandkids pray, and they're so unique. Each of them different in the way they talk to God, but they really talk to God. And Eli prays beautiful things for the food and stuff. They never, if you say, hey, you guys want to pray for the food, you better have some time, because they never just say, hey, thanks for the food. They're like butter or something. They just go on and on and on. And I know that's spiritual. I'm not making fun of it. Well, I am a little. But anyway, the bottom line, Luke, man, he's like, oh, thank you for my house, and thank you for my mom, and thank you for my dad. And I'm like, and the food. And thank you for Nana, and just thank you for my toys. And he just goes on. And he actually remembers to pray for the food, which is always amazing to me. But we need this attitude. Well, we're coming to the Lord not to complain about our situation or our circumstance, or we're coming to the Lord not just with a list of needs, though we have them, but we're, Lord, thank you. Like Jesus, Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me. That glorifies him. That blesses his heart. We're coming as his kids. We don't have to convince him or twist his arm or negotiate or make promises. We're coming to the one who loves us so much. He sent his son to suffer and die for our sins. Well, specific prayer. I mentioned it earlier. I did it on purpose, so when I mentioned it again, it would lock in. Pray for an open door, not for Paul, but for the word, for the mystery of Christ that led to his chains. Pray that he'd be found faithful and preaching the message that God gave to him. So, he says, pray God would open a door for the word, that God would give us an open door. Now, when Jesus writes to the church at Philadelphia, a church, by the way, defined by their name, it was the church of brotherly love. And I don't know what people say about Calvary Chico that don't know us or fellowship with us, but I would hope at least they would say, man, that's a church where people really love each other. And they obviously have a love for the lost, because look what they're doing in the community and reaching out to the world. And you can see their love for God because of their worship and the teaching. And people may or may not say that, but that's my prayer, that we'd be known as a church that loves. And this love, it's not agape love. Sort of surprising. You know, we need that unconditional love for our wives and for the lost and all that. But he's just saying here, this is just like brotherly love. There's a real fondness, a real affection, real fellowship in our midst. And he says to this church, defined by being that kind of a church, he says, these things writes he who is holy, who's true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I love that. He's saying, look, I see what you're doing. I know who you are. I know your works, he goes on to say. And that used to really terrify me. I thought it was some kind of a threat. I know your works. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. But I realize now he knows the best and the worst about each of us. He knows the things we're so proud of and that others have been blessed by. And he knows the things we're so ashamed of we would never want anyone to know. But he knows. And he still loved us. He still chose us. He still sent his son to suffer and die for us. He says, I know what you're doing. I know. Maybe they don't see it. Maybe they don't get it. Maybe they misunderstand it. But I know. And he says, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Paul learned, and we're learning, the gospel won't be bound by statistics or culture. The weirder things get in the culture, the darker it is out there, the brighter we shine. And though some will call good evil and substitute darkness for light, we still are the light of the world. We're still shining brightly for the Lord. We can continue to love unconditionally and sacrificially. And like the church at Philadelphia, we can be defined by our love for one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, says our Lord, that you have love for one another. Well, I believe this promise It applies to every fellowship, every church, every congregation, large or small, from the smallest little home church to the largest mega churches, defined by love, open door. Why? Because love is the one thing that you can't really fake. Young people today, they want authenticity. They want to see something real. Why? Because they've seen so many fakes and so many frauds, and everything is sold with advertising that magnifies the blessing you're going to have, though they don't usually use that word. But, you know, your experience is going to be great. And then you get the product and it's nothing like what they said. And the results are never what they said. And people get tired of the lies and of the fraud and of the fakes. And they're just looking for someone who's for real. So if you love for real, man, you can't manufacture that. You can't reproduce it. It's not for sale. It's something that only God can do in a heart and through a life. Well, you should know that John gets to see, and we're almost back to our passage, by the way. I mean, we're still talking about the theme, right? Well, it's a whole list of names. You'll be glad that I spent more time here when we get there, I promise. But John sees an open door in heaven. And he hears a voice, come up hither, come on up. It's old King James. It gets stuck in there and it never leaves. And that's not all bad. So what happens is he's caught up to heaven. He's raptured as we will be. He goes from Patmos, where he's writing the book of Revelation, receiving these revelations from the Lord. And he's caught up into the very throne of God. And he's starts to weep because, well, he realizes there's no one found, not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth, worthy to be unloose the scrolls. And to all of this has to happen to lead up to the kingdom that we're all praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He starts to weep. One of the elders says, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he's going to do it. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And it says he looked for the lion and he beheld a lamb as though it had been slain. The Lamb of God, identified by John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Lord there in heaven. That's why we know it wasn't just a vision. He was caught up. He was with the Lord. He saw the Lord. And listen, all that's going to happen to us, and here's why I'm sharing this. Today, there's an open door here. There's an open door to the nearly 100,000 people that live all around us. But when that door opens in heaven and we pass through, our opportunity here will be over. And we don't know the day or the hour, so we're to watch and pray. We're to watch and pray that we will be there standing before him, but more than that, that we'll be bringing many with us so we don't stand before him regretting all those who didn't make it. Well, he says then, in light of these things, in verse 5 and verse 6, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. From words of prayer to walking in wisdom. And of course, our words and our walk, our words and our ways, they have to match up. If I'm preaching a merciful, kind, and patient, and loving God, but I'm none of those things, well, you have to know people are evaluating him by checking us out. And I know that seems unfair. And we're like, we have those little things. Oh, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just saved. No, we're not perfect, but we're not supposed to be the same as we were. And we shouldn't look just like the culture we're in. And statistics are saying, and again, I want to overcome the statistics, not be overwhelmed by them. But they're saying there's virtually no difference in people that say they're Christian and people that say they're not, in the things they watch and the things they do and the way they live. How can there be no difference? I'm not saying that's true. Statistics are saying it. I don't even know where those come from. But it still bothers me. Because even if they're weighted, even if they're not all the way accurate, There has to be far too much compromise in the body of Christ for people to be saying, yeah, I go there and I watch that and I do that, but Christians aren't perfect. You know, well, we're just saved. I don't think we want to add that to our, you know, little profile of who we are in Christ. Well, our speech, not just praying and walking, but our talking should be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Redeeming the time, speech seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, a good answer for everyone who asks. By the way, seasoning, and you're aware of this, it makes food more palatable. And when we travel to foreign countries, we have learned, take hot sauce with you, because there's not enough salt and pepper in the world to turn raw food into something completely, you know, palatable. That's why God invented wasabi. But the bottom line is this. Our speech needs to be seasoned. And the idea is, well, in Ephesians, he's using the same kind of imagery, and he says, no corrupt communication, but only that which will edify and build up. You are the salt of the earth, so it makes sense that we'd be able to salt, well, our culture. But seasoned with grace, that means everything's more enjoyable, more desirable, more tasty and engaging because of these realities. Then that you may know how to answer each one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the latter part, in the New Living Translation says it like this. If someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. We read recently, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Let me say it again. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Why? There's nothing gentle and respectful about arguing someone's position. And sadly, where this is happening the most, it's out in the public arena, but through the internet. So Christians, they're logged on, and somebody says something stupid, and that's inevitable. And then you say, well, that's stupid, and then they get in your face, and then you write back, and, well, I know you're not doing that, but I have some relatives doing it, and I try to stay away from it. I'm not sure I have enough self-control, even now at 62, to deal with some of that insanity and stupidity. But here's what I know for sure. That if I can't be gentle and respectful in my communication, that I'm going to misrepresent the Lord. And there's too much of that happening. So we need to be wise. Better not to post than to post something you regret. And it used to be, you could say something, and you know, it's like just you and that person. And they might say, he said this, and you're like, well, that's not what I meant. Today, they have it. It's written, or it's videoed, or it's in multiple formats. We really need to think it through. Well, Paul's letters here, this being among the many we've looked at from Romans all the way this far, conclude with greetings. And interestingly enough, these people, their very names have great meaning. And then the things said about them, every dad should tune in especially, and any future dads or granddads, but listen, mom or big brother or big sis, pay close attention as well. Each one of these an example to us. Note how he describes them. First, Tychicus. Let me just ask, how many of you are familiar with the life and the ministry of Tychicus? None of us. I mean, we're like, who? Tychicus? And his name means fortunate. That's kind of a cool thing. He's a fortunate guy. Yeah, I think so. He's hanging out with Paul. Now, that's not all good because Paul's in prison, but he's still hanging out. And listen how he describes him. And I could describe many of you this way. And I just hung at that pastor's conference with a lot of my friends and peers in the area. Had a great time with Gil DeLeo up in Red Bluff. We had the best fellowship and spent more time than we ever have spent. Paul, he hangs with Bud, you know, they shoot things every Monday. And so, but we hung out, and then Pastor Bob from over in Orville, he was there too. And then there were others of us kind of, we kind of got together. We don't always do that. There's 1,400 guys at this thing. So we're hanging out, and I'm looking at Gil, and I'm looking at Bob, and I'm thinking, man, you know, I'm already preparing for this message. I'm already reading ahead, and they are to me what these guys were to Paul, and many of you as well. A beloved brother, he calls them, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And really, that's not three things, that's six things. Beloved, brother, faithful, minister, fellow servant, most importantly, in the Lord. And he says, Tychicus, I'm sending him. And he's going to tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So I say, look, I'm locked up. I can't get out. I'm not even asking for you to pray for that, but I can send him. And I'm concerned for you. I want you to know what's going on here. And I want you to be comforted and encouraged by him. Onesimus is next. His name means profitable, but he was anything but in his earlier days. Why? Well, he was known by the folks back home as a criminal. You see, he'd been a slave and he ran away. And it reminded me that though we've talked about slavery and the context of it and the differences than the slavery that was practiced sadly and shamefully in our country and is still practiced around the world today. But listen, here's the thing. He ran away. That made him a wanted man. That made him a criminal. But that's not how Paul describes him. He says he's profitable. That's what his name actually means, you see. And here's what we know. He came to faith in Christ, and that changed everything. And later we'll get to read that he goes back and he reconciles, and this, at least Paul sets up the scenario for all of that to happen. You know what it reminded me of? That clip, and most of you have seen it. If you haven't, underneath the thing on VBS, there's a little thing that says more, and you click on that, and there's a thing from my brother's church there in Camden, UK, where he asked some of the guys and gals in his fellowship to say in two or three words who and what they were before they came to Christ and who and what they are now that they're in Christ. And there's one of them, and he's just a massive guy. Picked Pam and I up when we were there, drove us around and stuff. And he says, I was like an armed robber and a mugger or something. And I'm like, he says it with such a sweet look on his face. And I said, that almost doesn't seem right, you know. But the reason is he's not that anymore. He can't even put on the hard look and give you, this is who I was. No, it's just like, I was that, but no, I'm not. And here's what I see. Here's a criminal. Here's a runaway. Here's someone who had been unprofitable, but now he's living up to his name. And that needs to happen for us as well. Some of us were, you know, named prophetically. And we look at what the Bible says we should be just based on our name. And then we look at what we really are and we're like, man, I'm really not that. It can be. It should be. Well, he, Onesimus, is called a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So this runaway, this criminal, now is faithful. And he's beloved and he's a brother. And he says, by the way, he's one of you. In case they're like, hey, didn't we have an Onesimus around here? Yeah, he's the guy. They will make known to you. They will make known. So they're coming together, Tychicus and Onesimus, to make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus is next. His name means ruler or ruling. And he is a fellow prisoner. And he says he greets you. I find this interesting. He was born to rule, but he's in prison with Paul. That can happen, you see. Some say, well, he was just ministering to Paul there. I don't know that that may be the case. It may not. We do know this. If he was preaching like Paul, that would have gotten him some prison time like Paul. And either way, he's saying, he's here with me. He's here, and he greets you. The other two are headed to see you. This guy looks apparently hanging out. And so he greets you. Next is Mark and Barnabas. Mark, you may remember, his name's actually John Mark. He's a young disciple. And when Paul and Barnabas take their first missionary journey, John Mark goes with them. And somewhere along the way, he's like, hey, this isn't working out for me. I want to go home. And Paul's like, I can't believe this. And listen, we've done a lot of missionary trips. We've been to you know, Juarez, some of us together, murder capital of the world. And then we've gone to Belize. And you know, we're like, it's the Caribbean. But you get there and it's like, it's Belize City and there's bullet holes in the church. And you're like, wait, this isn't the Belize I was signing up for. I want to go home. Listen, that's never happened. We go and we minister there and we come back. But nobody ever left in the middle of the missions trip. And what happened here is John Mark leaves. Paul doesn't really like it much. And it gets him and Barnabas into a big thing. Because when they set out on their next missionary journey, he's like, so who are we taking with us? And Barnabas is like, I want to take my nephew, John Mark. Paul's like, that ain't going to happen. This is my trip. He is not coming with us, not after what he did. And so what happens? These two, the division gets so great, they split up. Now, Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for the good. And here's how it works in this situation. You had one missionary team. Now you have two missionary teams. Is there a better way to separate and do that? Oh, yeah. And we've had some people leave here and start churches and not always leaving on the best terms. And sometimes, sadly, they felt it was necessary to kind of, you know, slam us or talk us down to kind of prop up their thing. None of that necessary. If it's God, it's God. And listen, if God moves on your heart to do something, do it by all means. But never shred a part of the body of Christ to try to build up another part of the body of Christ. The whole body is the bride of Christ. Can you imagine? And so my point is this. I have nothing but love today for people that have perhaps no love for me. But I don't care. It's like I know that that's what I'm called to. And I do like the fact that later on, Paul reconciles, or John Mark reconciles with Paul. I don't know which way it goes, but he writes and he says, hey, tell him to come. And I love seeing that. I love the people who've gone out mad and come back better. And there's been people who left on great terms and came back on great terms. The point is this, if God leads you somewhere else, then that's okay. But don't let it be like this. Don't let it be divisive. Don't let it be like, hey, we can't fellowship together. Why? Anyway, Barnabas, son of encouragement. I think he was mostly that to Paul, but not when he was like, well, I'm taking John Mark. And Paul's like, well, I'm not going with you then. I don't see the encouragement. But I do know this. God used them all. And I've watched God use every person who's ever left here. Those I agreed with and those I disagreed with. You know, sometimes people get saved and they grow up and then they read something and they're like, man, I'm way into that. And I'm like, that's sad because that's going to lead to this, 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 and this. And they're like, I don't believe you. And then they go out and they're like, wow, you actually knew. What a shock. But anyway, just like the word, in any case, he says of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, verse 11, who is called Justice. Justice, by the way, means the just one. Now, I was intrigued by this one personally because I understand why someone wouldn't want to be called Jesus in the first century. It'd be like, yeah, so what's your name? Oh, Jesus. Oh, just call me Jesus. It just doesn't really sit well. In fact, we had this experience with Jacob because last week, not only in all the other stuff, the outreach and subbing for me, he started as Reverend Rufus on the Wednesday night children's ministry. And he came and he's like, could I just be Pastor Rufus? Because he, like me, feels awkward with the title Reverend, even if it's just the skit. Why? We both know, you should be aware, that the word reverend in Scripture is only used of God. There's no other one to be reverenced, and there is no other reverend. Now, I'm not picking on or picking a fight with people who are reverend anything, but none of you call me Reverend, and I'm grateful for it. I'm not Reverend Allen. I'm not Father Allen, if you're new. You know, just call me Sam. And if you're like, but I have to have some title, well, then Pastor Sam is acceptable. Or if you're like, you know, we grew up with Reverend. I have to have Reverend. Okay, well, then we'll go to the modern translations, because in the modern translations, it no longer says Reverend. It says Awesome. And if you have to call me, if you want to call me Awesome Sam, and of course you're laughing because that's silly. I think we would have laughed at Reverend if we had heard that back in the day, you see. And my point is, and by the way, Pam has already said, don't call me Awesome in front of her. And or you're going to hear why I'm not. And so, but here's the thing. Here's a guy. His name's Jesus. That's actually pretty cool. And he says, just call me Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. What a joy. What a comfort to work with like-minded believers. And these were his brothers physically and spiritually. They were of the circumcision. That means after Aristarchus and Mark and Barnabas and Jesus, who's called Justice, these other guys are going to be Gentiles. Epaphras, one of you, again. Why? Primarily a Gentile church. Some Jews in it, converted Jews, born again of the Spirit of God. You know, believers in Jesus as the Messiah. But he calls Epaphras, one of you, a bondservant of Christ, the same way he describes himself. He says he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Interesting, this has been the theme of this book. Completeness, fullness, perfection in Jesus. And he's saying, here's a guy, he came from you, he's one of you, he's a real servant of Christ, and he prays fervently, that the word is zealously, that you would be perfect and complete. Oh, we're not going to be perfected till we stand before him. The words mean fully fit for every ministry God's called you to. And I bear him witness, he has a great zeal for you and those who were in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I like this too, because he's saying not just the city that he came from, but the near cities. His heart was for them as well. And we'll come back to Laodicea in a minute and close with it. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, we're familiar with him. He first wrote of Paul, then he traveled with Paul, and somewhere in Acts it just shifts from then they, then we, and we, and we. He writes the Gospel of Luke. He's responsible for the book of Acts. He's a physician. He's a writer. He travels with Paul. And then Demas. We don't know a lot about him. He's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, but listen, in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Now, it's fine to come and go, but he knows why. Having loved this present world, it's a warning to us. And John makes it even clearer, because he's just saying, here's what happened to him. He's saying, don't let it happen to you. Don't love the world. For all that's, oh, he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So Luke stands out as, hey, follow in his footsteps. Demas, be careful. And I like that Paul sometimes, not always, but will name names even when something's gone wrong. Well, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, verse 15, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. You might notice if you have an older translation, his is italicized. Some may actually say her. Neither word appears, but Nymphas is feminine. And so it's beyond probable that this is actually a gal who had an open heart and an open home, like Lydia and others that Paul had engaged with. They were using their resources to give him a base of operation. There was a ministry and an opportunity there. And so there was a church. And that was happening in the house of Nymphas in any case. And then those in Laodicea. Well, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So these things were written to the Colossians, but for the Laodiceans, and I'd say for us as well. And then he says, and likewise, read the epistle from Laodicea. Now that letter was lost. We don't know where it is. We don't know what happened to it. But we have another letter written by Jesus to the church at Laodicea. And for extra credit, man, you should check it out later. Because you read of a church that Jesus said nauseated him. And we started with the church of Philadelphia. And that's what we want to be known for. A church that loves the Lord, that loves the lost, that loves each other. But man, the last thing we want to be is the church that nauseates him. And he says, I just want to spew you out. And he called the Laodiceans to repentance. So there was still hope. There was still hope. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will grant to him to come in and dine with him and he with me. I find that interesting. He says, I open doors no one shuts, and I shut that no one's open. There's one door that only you can open, and that's the door to your heart. He sets doors before, but you have to say, yes, Lord, and surrender to him. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry, verse 17, which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul dictates the letter and then he signs it at the end so everyone can know, hey, that's his signature. That's really him. This really came from him. He says, remember my chains, but pray for an open door for the word of God. Lord, thank you for this amazing letter, for all we've gleaned from it. And Lord, I'm certain as this fellowship, these precious saints, pour through your word, rereading these passages, that you'll be saying so much more to them than you gave me to share. And Lord, I just pray that those things that will be a help, historically, grammatically, or just in the way of illustration, that you'll etch them in hearts and minds, but more than anything, that your truth would take root and that we would be found faithful, that Lord, we'd be watching and praying. We know the time's short. We know the day is near. We know the trumpet will sound. The door will open in heaven. And our door of opportunity, our window of opportunity here on earth will be over. So Lord, teach us to number our days. Give us a mind for the people around us, a heart for the people around us. And help us be effective, Lord, in reaching out and reaching them for you. And finally, if you're here and you have never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If you are holding on to any hope that you could be accepted by God and acceptable to God apart from Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, hear these words carefully. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Father, any other way. There was, there is, there will be no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if you see that, if you get that, if you're processing, but for some reason, you know he's Savior, you know he's Lord, but you have never said, save me. You have never said, be my Lord. Right now, I want to encourage you, surrender to the Lord Jesus. You have to open the door of your heart. He'll open all the others. He'll make your life what he intends, but you have to open the door. Anyone this hour, this service, ready to pray, say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I repent. I ask your forgiveness, and I give you my life. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Let this Father's Day become your birthday spiritually, your birthday eternally. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Lord, we look for hands and your searching hearts. And I know you've drawn us. to speak to us, to love on us, to encourage us. And now, Lord, we offer to you in song the praise and adoration that we feel for you and want to just say, love you, Lord. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song. And if your dad's not around here locally, make sure you call your dad.